now we'll read these first 10 verses of chapter 19 of Revelation. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Amen. This is the word of God. I wonder what makes you really happy. And we'll each have a different way to answer that. Perhaps happiness comes from when you hear good news about a family member. Maybe happiness is about being recognized for something you've achieved. Or happiness comes from being with people whom you love and who love you in return. And it may be that not one of these things make you happy, but a combination of multiple things or events that bring real happiness. And I have to say, I sat down and I thought, what does make me happy? Well, I was happy when I saw that England-Mexico would return to 1 o'clock this morning, because I was panicking that I might have to have results up on the screen here, you know, every blow-by-blow play in case you were getting anxious of what was going on. That made me very happy that FIFA, after my phone call with them, they decided to move it back to 1 o'clock this morning or tomorrow morning. Then I thought, you know what? I just love ice cream. I love a big bowl of ice cream. I'm not allowed a big bowl of ice cream. I always have to go for a small cone. That's what I'm told. But I do love a big bowl of ice cream. And then I just love the contentment. I love the contentment of sitting in a chair with a cup of coffee and reading a book. Doesn't sound spectacular, I know, but these are the things that do my heart good in one way or another. And it's real happiness because it's something that's within that it lasts for the moment, and in that moment, nothing really can take away that experience. And the reason why I prompt us to think about deep happiness is because I want us to try and capture a term from Scripture that perhaps is hard to articulate without muddying its definition and its true meaning. Because the expression that we're drawn to in Revelation 19 is that of rejoicing, because that is what we see in this chapter. And by way of a quick recap, here is what has been happening in the last number of chapters. In chapter 16, we were introduced to the seven bowls of God's wrath. And these bowls were poured out on sinful, rebellious humanity. And even though the men of the earth questioned the fairness of their severity, John tells us that they are fair and they're just because they come from a just and fair God. In the seventh bowl, we heard a loud voice declaring to humanity a truth that it needed to hear. And there we read in chapter 16 and verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." The Lord declares now to humanity that his punishments are over and they're ended, and that is it. There is no more. It's not that humanity has now got off and can get back on. There's nothing left of humanity for them to get on with. Because this is a moment of great celebration for God's people and a moment of great fear for those who rebelled against him. Before their eyes, the great prostitute, Babylon, representing all the evil of the world, falls from the favor of the world around her. She is burned up, she's destroyed forever, and those who benefited from her are left at a distance, not knowing what to do, but realizing that everything they had built their life upon was now gone, and they too would face the same punishment as the great city. Now, as we move on into chapter 19, we don't see, we hear. Because John tells us in verses 1 and 2, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And this is what he heard, them crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." John hears the voices of thousands upon thousands, if not millions upon millions, crying out in praise of God. And what we're about to hear is the victory song of heaven, and comes from a place of deep rejoicing of the victory of the Lamb. Now, whenever I asked us what makes us deeply happy, you'll have known for quite a while I've told you, rejoicing and joy is not happiness. It's not that kind of emotion, but deep happiness is the best, the closest we can get to it. Because what we're seeing here is not happiness. Because happiness will disappear when bad news comes. What we're seeing here in heaven, and the greatest earthly emotion we can express that will get us anywhere close to it, but yet falls far short, is a natural response to the perfect one who makes us holy and makes us true before the Father's throne, because that's exactly where God's people are, before his throne. And the voices in heaven cry out, "Hallelujah!" And they ascribe salvation and glory and power to God. In this word, we see the contrast between the judgment of the rebellious and the joy of the redeemed. The people of God have been saved from the evil witch, the monster, who tormented them relentlessly. And God has now shown himself glorious and powerful by delivering his people and judging their great enemy. And that's what verse 2 tells us. God's judgments are true and they're just. No one can question them because he is completely fair. The judgment is not arbitrary. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God's judgment of Babylon agrees with justice and is the right thing to do. In other words, God's justice would be called into question if he did not judge Babylon, if he did not judge the unrepentant sinner. And what's the perspective of heaven? Well, the saints rejoice because they see that God has put everything right. The regime of the great harlot has been destroyed forever, and the world can enjoy the peace and harmony God intended for it from the outset. The judgment of the harlot is fitting because of her harmful impact on the earth. She corrupted it with her immorality. That's what the song tells us. And again, the focus is not explicitly on sexual sin, though it is likely to be included. Sexual immorality here, as we've seen in other passages, is often signifying the idolatry of Babylon and her refusal to worship the one true God. Babylon's passion is to see all people everywhere worship the beast and not worship the one true God. But the judgment, it's fair, it's just, but it's also warranted because of the martyrdom of God's servants. Did you pick that up? That God has avenged their blood. Where have we seen this blood before? Well, the blood of the martyrs on the altar. Where their cry came for how long? And now we see The blood of the martyrs is avenged, and avenged does not signify a crazed or unrestrained vengeance. Instead, it signifies the just punishment deserved by those who have murdered the people of God in all of history. As we go into verse 3, it repeats the hallelujah refrain, but gives us an insight into what they are seeing from heaven. Their praise comes as they see the smoke of Babylon rising forever. They're full of praise when they see the justice and rightness of God's judgment on their great enemy. Because the judgment is permanent and it's irreversible. For the smoke of Babylon ascends forever. And this is what was foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. Babylon will never rise again. Her reign is over. Now, this is not deep happiness and glee that we're seeing here in heaven. This is rejoicing in the very work of God and the fulfilling of all his covenant promises to his people. And this is a wonderful moment to behold. And there's a great sense of the delight and the joy that will be ours when we see the end of all things and the end of evil and the end of sin. But do you know that rejoicing doesn't come naturally to us? I'm not suggesting we're unhappy people. I'm not suggesting we have a negative bent. But rejoicing doesn't come naturally. And we know this because all we have to do is look back to chapter 18. Remember the poor souls back there? They looked on. And as they looked on at the destruction of Babylon, what did they do? They wept, for she was no more. They're sorry to see her go. They're not found among the redeemed because they love the things of the world more than Christ. They're not rejoicing. It doesn't come naturally to them. Rather, they're weeping and sorrowful because everything they know is gone and they will face the same judgment. And this is a warning to us. It's a warning to us that we need to rejoice in the destruction of evil and not be sorrowful in it. Now, that means we need to pay attention to the Lord. We need to pay attention to his way. After all, that's why the redeemed are in heaven, because they have. They've paid attention to who Christ is. They have not rejected him. And their rejoicing is not glee, but rather an understanding that God is just and fair. And what about those who weep? Well, there's no joy found in them. They cry and they cry and they cry. No tear will be wiped from their eye, because they have rejected and the time has gone for them to repent. Verse 4 draws us to the center of heaven, to where the 24 elders and four living creatures fall down in worship before God, who is on his throne, and they cry, Amen, hallelujah. And do you remember last week I told you that there was no exact phrase in the Bible called everlasting or total praise? There is one everlasting praise, and that's what it is there before you in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4. Amen, hallelujah, is everlasting praise. Because amen means agreement, and hallelujah is jubilant praise. And so when you put these two together in the realms of heaven, it is everlasting praise. And as they sing these everlasting words, they receive a response in verse 5. And look where the response comes from. It comes from the throne. A voice comes from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. A voice comes from the throne. And this is truly a phenomenon. We only see it on two other occasions in Revelation chapter 16, and we will see it again in chapter 21. And once again, there's a call to praise God, presumably again for his saving intervention of his people by taking them away from Babylon as they look on to her destruction. Because in judging Babylon, which he must do, he must judge this sinful world, God also saves his people and delivers them from his enemies. You see, with judgment comes salvation. And these images are regularly given to us in the Old Testament. When God is victorious over his enemies, be they Egypt, Assyria, or Babylon, he also saves his people. He was victorious over Egypt, and the people were led through the Red Sea and redeemed. The Lord defeated Assyria, and the people went home. And now Babylon, she is destroyed and judged, and the people are saved for all eternity. So all of God's servants, those who fear and honor him, whether they're insignificant or influential in the world's eye, are called, are summoned to praise God for who he is and what he has done. And I wonder, do you notice in these verses that the praise comes after the judgment, not before? And that's significant for us, for as long as unbelievers are alive, we are to pray for their salvation. But on the last day, after history has concluded, we will see that the judgment of God is right and true and just and complete. None of us will question whether those who are in hell should be there or not, for then we will see the perfect rightness and goodness of God's judgment. But in this time, while there is still time, we must be praying for the lost and for the rebellious, that they will come to Christ for salvation and so escape such terrible punishment that is waiting for them. And that's why, again, I invite you to join us on Tuesday morning at 7:30, where we pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for our front line of mission, which is right here. We pray that rebellious and sinful souls will come to Christ for salvation, and so that those we know and love will escape such terrible punishment that at this moment they rightly deserve, but because of Christ, they can be redeemed. But the scene of joy continues as John again hears the multitude of voices. And this time he returns to how they've been described before. Again, he hears. And we're told that they're loud and they're strong. They cry out in verses 6 through to verse 8, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Believers are here told to rejoice and exult and glorify God because the wedding of the Lamb is at hand, as hinted at by Isaiah in chapter 61. And one of the remarkable features of this section is the irrepressible gladness that's bursting through the text. It's hard to imagine anything more joyful than a wedding. And this is the wedding of all weddings. I do enjoy a good wedding. Now, don't ask me how to define a good wedding because I'm not sure how I would define that. All weddings are good, surely. I love the service. I love the hymns. I love the food. And I don't mind a wee boogie on the dance floor. Weddings are good. But it is interesting. Wise words once shared with many a pastor from a gentleman called Legan Duncan said, "As pastors, we run to funerals and walk to weddings." See, weddings are where no one wants to hear about Christ. We're too happy, caught up in the day. Funerals make us more confronted with the realities of who we are. But this is not like a wedding here on earth. We can picture the greatest wedding, but that wedding will be over. 1, 2 in the morning, and that's it done. What we're looking at here is a truly joy-filled moment that is ours. Because all marriages of this world are modeled after Christ's relationship with the church. And we have been prepared and are being prepared for this and what we read here. For the Lord's relationship to Israel is also explained in terms of bride and groom by many of the prophets. And so the wedding of the Lamb tells us of the consummation of God's purpose in history, signifying his desire to be in relationship with human beings. The bride, the church, must be ready to marry the Lamb, as is further explained to us in verse 8. And if you look at the text there, we have it on the screen, you'll see that the bride is prepared for the wedding to the Lamb, wearing the proper clothing. Her adornment consists of fine linen. It's bright and it's pure. Now, two things are said about the bride's adornment here in Revelation 19. First, the fine linen is given to her by God. The goodness of the bride is a gift of God, not as a result of the inherent virtue or wealth of the bride. And so as the church, there is nothing of ourselves that makes us ready. It is only by the gift of God. Second, the adornment of the bride stands for the goodness actualized in her life. The fine linen of the bride in Revelation, John explains to us, represents the righteous deeds of the saints. And so here the bride's apparel stands in contrast to the fine linen of Babylon. We saw this in other chapters of how Babylon was described with its wealth and its opulence, how it was dressed and all the jewels that it went after. But you see, whenever fine linen is described in Babylon, it's not talking about the righteous deeds of her. Rather, it is accusing her of how she's been filled with luxury and debauchery. But now, in heaven, the bride is ready because she has lived a holy life, has done what is pleasing to God, and has not followed the pathway carved out by Babylon. Still, the righteous deeds of the bride are the result of God's work in her life. And with this song rising in his ears, John is given the instruction by the angel before him in verse 9. The angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." John is to make it, or is to make sure that we get the full picture of what the rejoicing in heaven will be like. He is told to tell us that it is the greatest blessing to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, blessing that comes from God alone. No feast compares to this feast, and the joy at this supper is incomparable to any joy on earth. The angel also affirms that his words are the true words of God, and that's important for us because the promises are so great and so stunning and so different from life on earth with its sorrows and its sufferings. We need to be assured that what we read here is true, that they will become a reality. And here we have glorious hope in what the Lord will do for his people. And let's be honest, what great news we need to hear on a weekend such as this with sadness in our hearts. For a day is coming when we will be lifted from this world and its pain and misery and brought into the presence of our Savior for all eternity. And picture it. Eternity is a place of abundance, a place of true joy, a place of true love, and a place of perfect blessing. And we can be sure of it tonight. All we need to do is respond to Jesus, to know him truly as our Savior, and because of him and God's work in us to make us righteous, then we are invited to the greatest wedding feast you can ever imagine. And verse 10 tells us how to do this, but John doesn't get it right. Did you notice that? He was so overcome by what he saw and what he heard, he falls down at the feet of the angel. And look what happens. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John's actually rebuked here by the angel and told not to worship him, as he, like John, is just a fellow servant of the Lord. John is commanded to do what we're all commanded to do, and that is to worship God. That is the appropriate response, and that's what we need to hear. Our lives must be of the worship of God, of who he is. It's not simply tripping off my words or trying to remind us of the first catechism we learn of what I say morning and evening to go and glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what worship of God is, to glorify him, to enjoy him, and to know that it is forever. This is what we're called to do. This is the response that is appropriate and acceptable to God. Now, you'll have noticed there the closing line of verse 10. It speaks of the testimony of Jesus as being the spirit of prophecy. Well, John here is telling us that Spirit-inspired prophecy focuses on the testimony given by and the testimony about Jesus Christ. Believers are to worship God and to be God-centered. But prophecy also points us to the centrality of Jesus and his majesty and his greatness and the fact that he truly is our Savior. And so as we conclude this evening, our response to this text is to worship God. All too often we think of how that works externally. But the Lord requires our hearts to be his, because that is where true worship comes from. And so we must respond to Christ so that we can know our invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, knowing that we are among the redeemed and not among the rebellious and the lost. I urge you tonight to worship God, to know his full salvation. After all, that's what many of the Psalms have told God's people for generations. Psalm 96, verse 9 being one of them, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Rejoice and tremble." Know who our God is and worship him. What gives you deep happiness? That's the best we can get to in our human experience before we get true joy. Joy is that peace that surpasses all understanding. Joy is knowing that we can go through the hardest moments of life and it's okay. But joy is also knowing that we're going through the happiest moments of life and that it is truly the Lord's blessing to us. We're called to rejoice and tremble for who God is, our great and our wonderful God, and our response to him is to worship him, all because of Jesus. He is our Savior, whom we must trust this night. Not to walk out this door and think we can do it on our own, because we cannot. If that's how we think, we will be left with the weeping. We will be left looking at Babylon as she is punished and is to be found no more, with her smoke rising for all eternity as a testimony of her punishment. So turn to Jesus. Look to him, know true, glorious hope that sees us beyond this night, tomorrow, and the next day, and the next, that will take us into heaven and that great throne room where we are called to worship God, and we will have an everlasting praise of Amen and Hallelujah. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word that shows us what a future in Christ looks like. And what a wonderful balm for our hearts this evening. That the reality of the redeemed who die on earth, that they are present with you in heaven, awaiting our coming to that wonderful wedding feast of the Lamb. Lord, may we leave with our hearts full of joy because of that. May we leave with our hearts full of joy because of salvation in Jesus. May we leave with hearts full of joy because of the destruction and the punishment that is right, just, and fair of this world that rebels and is sin-filled. Father, may we rejoice in a Savior who calls us to trust in him. So hear us as we cry out to you, as we respond, and as we look to you to lead us ever on. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.